Greetings all, those of you who may be joining on Zoom. I know our brother Mark Potter does on occasion, so greetings to you, Mark, if you're watching this, and anyone else who might be in the future. We are in Romans chapter 6. We'll be focusing tonight on verses 8 through 11. It talks about being united with Christ and having a new master. So that's the title I gave to Donna. Let me do a little recap for you to bring us up to where we are, and then we will dive in. We started out in the chapter, and Paul is discussing the matter of, since grace was so abundantly available and outweighs all the sin, which we looked at in chapter 5, it may seem grace to invite more sin. Paul had this really firm response that, no way, absolutely not, God forbid, by no means are we to suppose we can sin and take advantage of God's grace. And last week in verses 4 to 7, more to the point, our union with Christ means that we're buried with him in his death, and having died to our former way of life, we've been raised to walk and live in an entirely new manner. Paul uses baptism as an analogy for what takes place in the life of a Christian. Again, it's our union with Christ that makes this possible. The old man was crucified with Jesus, and with it, the sinful way of life was destroyed. Sin's power has been broken. We're freed from its terrible bondage, and we're free to embrace a new life. And this freedom only occurs in Christ and not through some power of our own. And I remind you again that the things we're talking about are foundational, although Cliff will actually get, you know, as before we finish today, we're really going to start to get to the place where the rubber meets the road in terms of the actual practice of the Christian life. All this is necessary building, because Paul throughout the rest of the letter is going to be exhorting us left and right to do different things. And it's important that we have the proper foundation and to understand where the power to live that life is coming from, namely our union with Christ, and not just in our flesh. And in that way, we're not trying, as Pastor has talked many times, we're not trying to live the Christian life in our own strength. So all of this is still building on the foundation we're building. And so off we go. We talked last week about how our baptism bears with it the idea of identification, especially linked to our Lord's name. We were baptized into him and we achieved a profound identification. I talked about that term, the term in the Greek that talks about us being united with Christ. And it's a term that means, it's a picture of a branch bound to another that's grafted together. And that describes our union with Christ. You remember Galatians 3:27, as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And so close is our identification with him that we are, so to speak, robed with him. And so we have been united with Christ through our spiritual baptism into him. This is our position. We don't have to be conscious of it any more than our conscious participation in Adam's sin. It's a fact. We're identified with Christ. And that reminded me of when we were speaking of justification. It's the same, basically the same concept. It's a fact. It's a position we hold. And it's, I mention that at this point because it's important to remember that it's not a matter of feelings. And we're going to talk about that now. We talked about that with respect to our salvation. It's a matter of faith in God's word. And now with respect to living the Christian life, the same thing is true. It's not a matter of our feelings. It's a matter of taking God's facts at face value and believing them. And so that's where we'll be focusing as we go forward here. Now, the emphasis we looked at talked about the idea that we are so profoundly identified with Christ's death and resurrection that we actually did die with him and were truly raised with him. So now we share in his resurrection life. For example, Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And so we need to know and count on our solidarity with Christ if we are to experience victory over sin. We talked about, as we were winding up last week, about the fact that because of our union with Christ, the body of sin, the body that's subject to sin, it's not instantly wiped out, but it's gradually done away with. And indeed, throughout our life, we have a struggle, a battle that confronts us. Paul uses the metaphor of changing clothes in Colossians 3:9, or as Cliff highlighted, as a good commentary on these verses, the contrast between flesh and spirit in Galatians 5:17 and following implies similar processes of overcoming sin. So genuine Christian experience stands with one foot in the old life and one in the new. And the Christian life is one of tension between Adam and Christ, sin and grace, flesh and spirit, death and life. So sadly, our fallen human nature is pulling us in one direction, while our regenerated life in Christ, which extends to eternity, pulls us even more powerfully in the other. So the Christian life, therefore, is life between the times and between the two worlds. We're not yet free from the old nature and yet not fully at home in the new. And so that's where we are. Now, I don't remember if I shared this with you from Boyce last week, but if I'm repeating myself, I'm sorry. But I didn't think I covered this. So I think I overlooked it. But in any case, he's talking here to us about where the body of sin, remember the original King James said, might be destroyed. I think the NIV says might be done away with. And it might be, this Christian standard said, might be rendered powerless or nullified. Now, in none of these instances actually mean destroy, but rendered powerless in the sense that the thing involved can no longer be said. And let me say that again. It doesn't mean rendered powerless in the sense that the thing involved can no longer exert an influence, but rather it no longer exerts a controlling force or power. So it's been made ineffective. In other words, the reason God removed us from our union with Adam and joined us with Christ is so our inclinations to sin that operate so strongly in these bodies that are subject to it might no longer exercise effective power or control over us. They're still there, but from this point, they will not dominate us. Before this, we were slaves to sin, but having died to sin, verse 7, we are now freed from it. We will sin, but we don't need to, and we'll do so less and less as we go on in the Christian life. Did I talk last week? Did I recap for you what Augustine had to say about this? Does that ring a bell, or had I not covered that yet? I don't think I mentioned it yet. If you've never heard this, it's helpful to hear. The early Christian philosopher, theologian Augustine, had this to say about it. He talked about Adam's state before the fall, Adam's state after the fall, the state of those who've been saved by God now through Christ, and our final state in glory as Christians. And this is what he said. He said, before Adam fell, he was posse peccari, Latin for he was able to sin. He had not sinned yet, but he was able to. Sadly, after his fall, Adam became non posse non peccari, not able not to sin. So by himself, he was unable to break free from it. It was inevitable that he would sin, and so will we. In the state of believers who've been saved by Christ is now one of posse non peccari. We are able not to sin. And that's the state Paul is writing about in Romans 6, because for us, the tyranny of sin has been broken. And then in the glorified state that we long for, is non posse peccari, not able to sin. Yay! So in our glorified state, we will not be tempted by sin or be able to fall into it again. And that's because then the body of sin will truly be done away with. And sin will have, I did mention this, the corruptible must be raised incorruptible, and sin will have no inroads. no place for it to go. No point of appeal, no point of contact for us. Now, the second half of Paul's topical sentence in verse 5 will certainly be united with him in his resurrection, as explained in verses 8 through 10, which I'm going to cover, where Paul speaks of a present resurrection. That's important to grasp here. He says, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. He's not just talking about the future. He's talking about now, our life with him now. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died, Christ died, he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Now, we quote that in full because unless we take them together, we'll perceive the words back in verse 5, we will also live with him, as referring only to our future resurrection, when actually they refer to an experience of resurrection life here and now. Now, don't misunderstand. Of course, there is a future resurrection. And in fact, the same union of the believer with Christ that we've been talking about is a guarantee of our future resurrection. But that's not what these verses are about. We've already seen what they mean in the case of Christ. They refer to his passage from the sphere of death, where death reigned, to the sphere of resurrection, from where he was to where he is now. So in the same way, they refer to our passage from the reign of death to the reign of grace into a present resurrection. This is what Paul says of himself in Philippians when he writes, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, Philippians 3:10. He means that he wants to be victorious over sin. And by the way, just as an aside, when we sing, one of the hymns we sing in worship, the resurrected king has resurrected me. Every time I hear that, I look around. I don't think people have a clue what we're singing about. But that's exactly, you're right. That's exactly what we're singing about. I assume most people think that they're talking about a future resurrection, when in fact, that hymn is about the fact that Christ has raised us to newness of life now, that we're walking in resurrection life now. And so hopefully when you hear that now, it will carry a new impact and a new meaning for you. Okay. That was all by way of recap. So, let us now go to verses 8 to 11, and I'm reading those here from the, I was going to read it from the NIV, but I think I'm going to read it from the New Living, because I really, really like the New Living here. It conveys the thoughts here so accurately and powerfully. This is what it said. And since we died with Christ, we know that we will also live with him. And I like that because it expresses what the Greek construction actually does, the certainty that Paul is expressing, which doesn't come out quite in the English. Since we died with Christ, we know we will also live with him. Again, a present life. We are sure of this because Christ was raised from the dead and he will never die again. Death no longer has any power over him. When he died once to break the power of sin. That's excellent. If what it actually says is that he died to sin.
Yeah, that's better.
But it is better, because that's what it means. He died to break the power of sin. But now that he lives for the glory of God. So you too should consider, count, or reckon yourselves to be dead to the power of sin and alive to God through Christ Jesus. Okay, let's dive into it. As Clip says, dive, we're going to dive deep. Okay. The Christian life is certainly not all about death. Good Friday was followed by Easter, and life is the theme of our faith. So having died with Christ, without doubt means we will also live with him. Paul is quite certain about the matter, describing here a reality, not just a possibility. The Greek verb is in the future tense, we will live with him. So it does emphasize as also the future consummation without diminishing in any way the present experience of resurrection life. We should also note the force in verse 8 of the Greek word translated believe. Now, in English, the word believe, you've heard me talk about this before, the word believe may mean little more than having an uncertain hope, like I believe it might rain today. Actually, it's the word is derived from the same root word as the word for faith. And in English, we don't have a verb for faith. We don't faith something. We believe something. So, but what Paul's expressing here involves trust and commitment. He's not expressing any element of doubt and certainty, which came across very well, again, in the New Living. Since we died with Christ, we know we will also live with him. In verse 9, the foundation of his certainty is grounded in Christ's resurrection. Now, Paul doesn't work his theology out in a vacuum. He watched what God had done and listened to the Spirit's guidance and wrote accordingly. We know that Jesus has been raised from the dead. We absolutely know this. Meant that Jesus no longer dies. And having conquered death, the greatest and most fundamental of our fears, now having been raised from the dead, death no longer rules over him. It has no mastery or dominion or rule over him. So Jesus is alive forever and the source of life in its purest expression. The former certainty also of death for us no longer applies. The rules have all changed because of what Christ has done. Life is now the theme. Verse 10, the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So verses 10 and 11 are the high points of Paul's argument in this section. He repeats that Jesus died, that is, he died as our substitute, and he died to sin, that is, he died to defeat sin or to break its power or to take its penalty once for all. Once was enough. It was totally sufficient for all the world's sins. And in other words, also, Jesus cannot and will not die again. And this fact leads to the conclusion that he lives to God. He lives unto God. He lives for the glory of God, of God and for God. So Jesus has a new life through the resurrection, a life that Christians, through our union with him, share with him. And the emphasis here is upon new life. And because of him, our salvation is secure. I want to digress for just a second and share some scriptures with you from the book of Hebrews, highlighting the fact, as Paul does here, that Jesus died to sin once for all, which is a theme that Hebrews covers in various places. I'm only just touching on it, but there's quite a few mentions of that and the importance of it in the whole book of Hebrews. This first verse is from Hebrews chapter 7, verses 16 and 25. 16:1, Jesus, who has become a priest, not on the basis of regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. Verse 25, therefore he is able to save completely or forever those who come to God through him, because he always lives, or he lives forever, to intercede with God on their behalf. That's Hebrews 7. I'm going to go to chapter 9, verses 8 to 14. All highlighting the same point, really, that Jesus has saved us, dying for sin once for all, and now can save us completely based on the power of an indestructible life. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They were only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order, which has now arrived. But when Christ came as the high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with hands, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then, there's those wonderful words, how much more, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so we may serve the living God. This all ties together. We can serve God now, again, because of the new life we have, life in the Spirit, and the power of sin has been broken. I'm now in Hebrews 10, verses 10 to 14, same point again. And by that will, that is the will of God, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest, that is Christ, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. And by the way, Hebrews continues at that point to talk about how the Holy Spirit testifies and confirms this through us through the new covenant that God has made in Christ, where he writes his laws on our hearts and on our minds and says, their sinless and lawless acts I will remember no more. All part of the package of our salvation.
I like that description in verse 14. That's a description
What's verse 14?
By one sacrifice, he is made perfect.
Yeah, you have justification and sanctification. I suppose sanctification. That's a good definition. He's made justification. He's made perfect, but forever those who are being made holy. That's our sanctification. But we're already perfect in him.
Right.
But yet we still are.
That's our position.
Trying, working towards being and reflecting him and being holy. So it's a neat verse. One sacrifice.
There he is. All right. So he died to sin once for all. Now he lives to God. Now we come to verse 11. And interestingly, in verse 11, we come to what many commentators think. Well, first of all, it's the ultimate conclusion to the truth that's being expressed here. But many writers think that this is the first actual exhortation in the epistle or command, depending on how you translate some other things. But I think in its forcefulness, it actually is. It's hard to believe that. We've gone all the way to this point in Romans, and Paul hasn't really given us a command yet, but now he does in this verse. He says here, consider, count, or reckon yourself. And this is central. This is a present tense imperative. Throughout our life, we're to continue, count, or reckon ourselves. And it's a single Greek word expressing a command. Paul is not describing an ideal or a possibility, but a reality. Based on the gospel, we must accept the full reality of the Christian life. These are God's facts. We need to see them that way and count on them. Give me a moment to change screens here. This for us from James Boyce on the word that we're talking about here, to count, reckon, or consider ourselves and the importance and the full meaning of it. I've been harping on this week after week, and you'll, I hope, eventually, if I'm successful, you'll see why. Boyce says, what Paul principally wanted his readers to understand here is what theologians call the mystical union of believers with Jesus Christ. Paul's way of talking about this, as we've said, is to say that Christians are in Christ, in Jesus Christ, or in him. Those who count such things tell us that these phrases occur 164 times in Paul's writings. I didn't realize that either. One of them is in our text, and it's the first time this exact phrase has occurred in Romans. Yet it is what Paul has really been talking about for several chapters. Romans 5 dealt with it directly, contrasting our former state of being in Adam with our present state of being in Christ. In Romans 6, this has already been presented indirectly in terms of our having died to sin and having been united to Jesus in his resurrection. This has been done for us by God. It is his work, not ours. We have no more joined ourselves to Jesus in his resurrection than we have died for our own sins. If we are Christians, everything that is necessary has been done for us by God. Now, what we learn in a general way by reflecting on the amount of teaching Paul has given in the first five chapters of Romans is reinforced by the verb he uses here in chapter 6, verse 11. It is the word count or reckon or consider, as some of the other versions have it. The Greek word is logizomai, and it's related to the more common term logos, meaning word, deed, or fact. Now, in classical Greek, logizomai had two main uses, and I'm sharing this because they're going to highlight one important thing, okay? First, it was used in commercial dealings in the sense of evaluating an object's worth or reckoning up a project's gain or losses. In other words, it was a bookkeeping term. We have preserved a bit of this in our English words, log, logistics, and logarithm. A log is a numerical record of a ship or airplane's progress. Logistics is a military term dealing with the numbers and movement of troops or supplies. And a logarithm is the exponent to which a base number is raised to produce a given number. So first, it was used as a bookkeeping term in commercial dealing. The other way, logizomai. The other way logizomai was used was in philosophy in the sense of an objective or non-emotional reasoning. Are you guys with me? In the sense of objective or non-emotional reasoning. So we preserve this meaning in English in the words logic or logical. Now the common ground in these two uses of the words is that logizomai has to do with reality, with things as they actually truly are. In other words, it has nothing to do with wishful thinking. Nor is it an activity that makes something happen or come to pass. It's an acknowledgement or an acting upon something that is already true or already happened. So in bookkeeping, for example, it means posting in a ledger the amount corresponding to what actually exists. So if you reckon in your passbook or your bank account that you have $100, you must really have $100. If not, reckoning is the wrong word to be using. Deceiving yourself or others would be more like it. It also helps our understanding of Romans 6:11 to recognize that logizomai has already been used several times in Romans, and in every case, it's referred to recognizing something factual. It has appeared 14 times in Romans before now and will occur again in chapters 8 and 9. Its chief use has been in chapter 4, where it occurred 11 times, where Paul employed it to show how our sins have been reckoned to Christ and punished there, and how his righteousness has been reckoned or credited to us. Those two reckonings are the two parallel sides of justification. So you remember when we studied them, we saw that the strength of it comes from knowing that they concern realities. They're not just imaginary or make-believe transactions. Jesus really did die for our sin. He suffered on our behalf for our transgressions. So, and similarly, his righteousness has really been transferred to our account so that God really accounts us righteous in him. Now, all this has bearing on this exhortation in Romans 6:11 that we're talking about. For although he is proceeding in this chapter, Paul is, to the area of what we're to do and what actions we are to take, his starting point, and the reason I've highlighted this so much, is nevertheless our counting as true what God has already himself done for us. And Boyce highlights this by saying, this is so critical that I want to ask you pointedly, do you and I really understand this? He suggests we cannot go on until we do. So he puts it different ways. He says, can I possibly say it more clearly? Try this. The first step in our growth in holiness is counting as true what is in fact true. And this, the key to living the Christian life lies in first knowing that God has taken us out of Adam and joined us to Jesus Christ, and that we are no longer subject to the reign of sin and death, but have been transferred to the kingdom of God's abounding, superabounding grace. And this, the secret to a holy life is believing God. I've heard Tony say, it's not about only believing in God, but believing God. And this is a perfect, I think, example of when he talks about that, what he's talking about. Because there are many Christians who I don't really think understand this. Among them are the charismatics. Because if they did, they would understand the nonsense of their baptism in the Spirit. It's a complete falsehood and completely unnecessary. Because what we're really being taught here is that when we come to Christ in union with him, we are joined in his resurrection life. We're not waiting for some extra blessing of the Spirit. The Spirit is already with us. The problem is we haven't reckoned on that yet. We haven't taken God's facts to ourselves, acknowledged them, and tapped into the power of it. That's really where we're going here. When we fully realize what we've been given and what we have in Christ, we have the power to act on it. That's the core of the truth that Paul is getting across here, and one I think that would be transformative for Christians if they really understood it. Okay, we continue. What is this reality? We've been united with Christ in his death and resurrection. So we too must realize that we are indeed dead to sin. The hold of sin is broken in Christians' lives. We have a freedom that we previously did not have. The balance of the sin problem has shifted decisively in our favor because of the death, resurrection, and presence of Christ in believers' lives. Now, all these statements have been factual. They describe something that's happened. Now, Boyce quotes from D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and on the basis of this truth, Paul now tells us to count ourselves as having died to sin in Christ. So Lloyd-Jones renders it, consider and keep constantly before you this truth about yourself. In other words, learn to think of yourself as one who has been delivered from sin's realm. This is, we're going to see when we get to discussion how important this really is, because if you heard me say a few weeks ago, there are Christians, you've heard people say things like they have these besetting sins, or they have addictions, or I can't help myself. I can't stop this, or I can't do this. I can't. If you believe God's facts, you can. And it's not just make believe. The power is really there. And we have to learn to come to terms with that. That we have been raised to walk in newness of life. Okay. Lloyd-Jones says, this is such a pivotal text that it's worth adding a number of things that the statement that we are to count ourselves as having died to sin, there are a number of things that this does not mean in this text. And here they are. It does not mean that it is my duty in this text as a Christian to die to sin. This text has nothing to do with duty. It's concerned with fact. It is not a command for me to die to sin here. How can I be told to do what has already been done to me? It does not mean that I am to reckon that sin as a force in me is dead. That would not be true. Sin is a force in me, though it is a force whose effective power over me, verse 6, has been broken. It does not mean that sin in me has been eradicated. It does not mean that I am dead to sin as long as I'm in the process of gaining mastery over it. Because that would make the statement refer to something experiential, and it does not do that. It refers to a past event. This is all ties into our union with Christ. It does not mean that reckoning myself dead to sin makes me dead to sin. That's backwards. It puts the cart before the horse. What Paul is saying that is because we have died to sin, we are to count on it. And I'll share a great quote from Stott here in just a minute. So just as important as the fact that we're dead to sin, we're alive to God in Christ Jesus. So our lives as Christians are not written with the theme of failure, but triumph. Our faith in Christ brings us to life, freed from guilt and empowered to live in a manner that honors God. We act in an entirely different and more confident way. To be alive to God means to live for Him and to give every part of our lives to God for Him to bless, correct, and guide. Now, before we get to some discussion, I want to share some different quotes from people that bless us and give us the impact of this even more so. And the first is from John Stott. I like the way he puts this. He says, this reckoning of ourselves as dead to sin and alive to God in Christ is not make-believe. It's not make-believe. It's not, this is Stott's words, it's not screwing up our faith to believe what we don't believe. We are not to pretend that our old nature has died when we know perfectly well it is not. Instead, we are to realize and remember that our former self did die with Christ, thus putting an end to its career. We are to consider what in fact we are, namely dead to sin and alive to God, like Christ. Once we grasp this, that our old life has ended, with the score settled, the debt paid, and the law satisfied, we shall want to have nothing more to do with it, that is, to do with the old life. And all this, again, ties in with what Paul started with. You know, why should we who have died to sin continue in it any longer? People using grace as an excuse to sin. When we really understand what has happened to us in Christ, if you really get what Paul's saying here, you would never want to go back. He continues. He says, the major secret to holy living is in the mind. It is knowing that our former self was crucified with Christ, in knowing that baptism into Christ is baptism into his death and resurrection, and in considering that through Christ we are dead to sin and alive to God. We are to recall, to ponder, to grasp, to register these truths until they become so integral to our mindset that a return to the old life is unthinkable. Regenerate Christians should no more contemplate a return to unregenerate living than adults to their childhood, married people to their singleness, or discharged prisoners to their prison cell. For our union with Jesus Christ has severed us from the old life and committed us to the new. Our baptism stands between the two like a door between two rooms, closing on the one and opening into the other. We have died and we have risen. How can we possibly live again in what we have died to? Is this all making sense? Because I've realized long ago that it doesn't matter how much blathering I do, unless the Holy Spirit enlightens his word here, it isn't going to make sense. So I'm hoping that I'm communicating it in a way that the Lord can use to make sense of the realities that we're talking about. This little comment from Sam Storms, he spends a whole paragraph quoting Stott, which I thought was interesting, which I just did. I quoted Stott to you directly from his writings. But Storms quotes him, and then he says this: don't ever think that simply because you died with Christ in his death and been raised with Christ in his resurrection life, that you automatically or mechanically will experience victory over sin. No. People often think of the Christian life as letting go and letting God, as if our battle with sin is merely a matter of passively yielding rather than actively killing it. You have to reckon and consider and think about this truth and let the reality of it exert a power over your choices. That's it. You have to let the reality of the facts that we've been talking about exert a power over your choices. We're not alone. We know now, and we'll see later in Romans, we have the Holy Spirit who comes to our aid in all this, and whom we walk with in a living union. This is our resurrection life in Christ. He says, note the same emphasis in verse 8, where Paul says, we believe that we will also live with Christ. So you have to reckon and consider and think about the things that we've been talking about today, and let the truth and reality of them exert a power over your choices. Now, before I get to the discussion portion of our little daily session here, I want to share another little segment from Boyce, which makes a nice, kind of a nice little mini sermon, I think, but he sums some of this up for us in a slightly different way. He says, what does being made alive to God in Jesus Christ mean? What changes have taken place in our life? Let me suggest a few of them. And so he does. He suggests a few of them. And here they are. First, we have been reckoned, and this will all sound familiar because we've covered this in Romans in different places. We have been reconciled to God. In the earlier chapters of Romans, there have been a grim sequence of terms: sin, wrath, judgment, death. But God is lifted out of that downward spiraling sequence by a set of opposing realities: grace, obedience, righteousness, eternal life. This means that we were subject to the wrath of God, but that now, being in Christ, we are in a favorable position before him. Before, we were God's enemies. Now we are his friends. And what is more important, he is a friend to us. There is a new relationship. So first, we've been reconciled to God. Second, we've become new creatures in Christ. Not only is there a new relationship between ourselves and God, which is wonderful in itself, but we have also become something we were not before. Second Corinthians, Paul put it this way: therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17 to 18. Another way of putting this is to speak of regeneration or being born again, which was Jesus' term for it. He told Nicodemus, you must be born again. This was a deliberate backward reference to the way in which God breathed life into our first parent, Adam, so he became a living being. Before that, Adam was utterly inert, a lifeless form. But when God breathed some of his breath into him, Adam became alive to God and all things. Likewise, this is what happens when God breathes new spiritual life into us in the work known as regeneration. We become something we were not before. We have a new life. That life is responsive to the one who gave it. Before this, the Bible meant nothing to us when we read it or was read in our hearing. Now the Bible is intensely alive and interesting. We hear the voice of God in it. Before this, we had no interest in God's people. Christians acted in ways that were foreign to us. Their priorities were different from our own. Now they are our very best friends and co-workers. We love their company and can't seem to get enough of it. Before this, coming to church was boring. Now we're alive in God's presence in the service. Our worship times are the very best times of our week. Before this, service to others and witnessing to the lost seemed strange and senseless, even repulsive. Now they are our chief delight. What has made the difference? The difference is ourselves. God has changed us. We've become alive to him. We are new creatures. Next, third, we are freed from sin's bondage. Before we died to sin and were made alive to God, we were slaves of our sinful natures. Sin was ruining us. But even when we could see that clearly and acknowledge it, which was not often, we were unable to do anything about it. We said, I've got to stop drinking. It's killing me. Or I'm going to ruin my reputation if I don't stop these sexual indulgences. Or I've got to get control of my temper or curb my spending or whatever. But we were unable to do it. And even if we did get some control in one important area of our lives, maybe with the help of a good therapist or friends or a supportive family, The general and downward destructive drift was unchanged. We really were non posse, non vicari, not able not to sin, as Augustine described it. But being made alive to God, we discover we are now freed from that destructive bondage. We still sin, but not always and not as often, and we know that we do not have to. We are now posse non vicari, able not to sin. We can achieve a real victory. So far we've looked at, we've been reconciled, we've become new creatures, we've been freed from sin bondage, and we are also pressing forward to assured destiny and new goals. Before, we were not. We were trapped by the world and by its time-bound evil horizons. Being saved, we know that we are now destined for an eternity of fellowship and bliss with God. But we haven't reached it yet. We're not perfect. But we echo what Paul said within, describing his new life in Christ to the Philippians, where he said, "Not that I've already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." And lastly here, we can no longer be satisfied with this world and its offerings. To be sure, the world never really did satisfy us. The world, which is finite, can never adequately fill beings who are made with an infinite capacity for fellowship with and enjoyment of God. But we thought the world and its values were satisfying. We expected to be filled. Now we know that it will never work, and that all we see about us, though it sometimes has a limited value in an earthly sense, is nevertheless passing away. One day will be completely forgotten. Our houses will be gone. Our televisions will be gone. Our beautiful furniture and our cars and bank accounts, even our IRAs and TOs, will have passed away. So these tangible things no longer have any real hold on us. We have died to them. And in their place, we have been made alive to God, who is intangible, invisible, and eternal, and of greater reality and substance than anything else we can imagine. Therefore, we know ourselves to be only pilgrims here. We are passing through. Like Abraham, we're looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God, Hebrews 11:10. Okay, let me catch my breath here, and there's several things I want to start asking and talking about that I hope will bring this into a practical focus. I draw a question first from some of my Sunday school material back in 2020, which happened to be a section on Romans also. And at the end here of verse 11, it asks this question. How will considering ourselves dead to sin and alive in Christ affect our daily lives? Can you think of some specific examples? So let me make it a little easier for you. I'm going to give you some specific examples, and you tell me, as I mention these topics, you tell me how our considering ourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ will affect these things, okay? Our speech, our reactions to affronts from people, especially dealing with anger or the issue of forgiveness. For example, must we hate those who wrong us? Why not? What about the matter of gluttony, sexual lust? So that's just the beginning of some of the practical ways. So the question again at hand, I don't care which one of them you pick one. How will considering ourselves dead to sin and alive in Christ affect our lives specifically with regard to any of those things? Let's start with speech, because that's a big one.
No hate. Hmm? So much hate.
How will our new life in Christ affect our speech and our choices regarding our speech? See where I'm going with all this?
Well, it's hard to get the balance right. So it,
Do you speak the same way you did before you were Christian? Do you talk differently? I hope you talk differently.
Yeah, but what I was thinking about was truth and love. Like, usually a person errs on grace and on or truth, and like I try to think about that together when and whether I should confront someone or not.
I know where you're going, but
that's not what you're asking.
It's not what I want to focus on here, though. I want to focus on the difference that the life of Christ makes. That the difference that we were one way and now we're another way.
Well, the reason I say that is because it affects my speech.
Think in terms of what your speech was like before you were a Christian and what it's like now. Have you noticed the difference? Are you around people? Maybe you're not. Are you around people that curse all the time? If you're not, then maybe you don't really remember the difference that Christ has made in your everyday speech. But believe me, he's made a massive difference in the way you talk to people from the way that those apart from Christ talk to people. What about matters of anger, responding to people who make you angry or the need to forgive someone? How practically does remembering that we're dead to sin and alive in Christ affect our lives in that regard?
Well, I don't want to have a hard heart like the stone hearts in Ezekiel. And so,
do you have to give in to anger? Let me put it that way. Do you have to give in to unforgiveness?
But anger is sometimes appropriate. God gets angry.
That's not what I'm talking
all
about.
All right.
Think of what I'm asking. Do you have to give in to anger? You have to give in to unforgiveness? Or is there a power available to you?
There's a choice, I think. I mean, there's always a choice. And we can choose to give in to whatever emotion or whatever we're feeling, or we could say, or choose not to respond in that way.
How do you know you can? How do you know you can make that choice not to do
I've
certain?
I've done it, but it comes through His power in you. I think that helps you. I can remember experiences where people said terrible things, hurtful things to me.
As a pastor, especially.
And, as a pastor, yeah. And I decided that I would not respond to that. In fact, I'd treat them like they'd never said those things. It kind of baffled them because I think they expected to get some kind of a angry response from me, but I refused to do it.
And this Paul is saying you can do those things because of our union with Christ, because His resurrection life within us, we now have the power to make those choices. And you have to learn to reckon on that. Count it as a fact. It's not like, gee, I really need to beg God to give me the power to do this. The power is there. I know this is tough. The power is actually there. I believe that's exactly what Paul is and the Lord is telling us here, that the resurrection, we are new creations, the new life in Christ. We have the power to make better choices, to live in a way that we walk worthy of the Lord, that we walk in dependence on Him, but we can make those choices that are glorifying. And so when we struggle with issues, we have to learn to think in those terms. I don't want to say this the wrong way, but to say I do have the power. It's not it's His power, but I have the power to make the right choices. I may struggle, I may wrestle, but ultimately you can do it. I don't think a Christian should ever say I can't do it, because God says you can do it, and that's the difference that He makes. So let's go in this direction for a moment. As a Christian, how often must you make the decision to live for God, and why?
Every day.
Okay. Yeah, I think so too. Every day, unfortunately, because we still struggle, it requires a constant acknowledgement that we're dead to our old master and alive to please our new one. My material says collect tips for this, to learn to have this daily constant acknowledgement of the things that we're talking about. What tips? Maybe let me try it a different way. What resources do we have that can help you to consider yourself dead to sin? As Steve was going in this direction last week when he started talking about it. What resources do we have that can help us to consider ourselves dead to sin? To keep us in mind of these things, of all we have in Christ and our newness of life.
We have a word. I mean, read it, and then you don't. I mean, here's the truth that we know, but we're reminded of. It reminds us, keeps that, kind of rehearses how you should respond in certain situations. Then you have prayer.
Prayer, absolutely. So when you're struggling with some of these choices, okay, part of our considering may be struggling in prayer through the choice. Okay. What else? So you got Bible study, prayer. We have access perhaps to God's wisdom through His word, or directly He's promised us wisdom in situations when we need it. How about our interaction with our fellow Christians? That could be a way to help us. So let's say that you're dealing with some kind of sin in your life. Considering ourselves dead to sin is not trying to just convince ourselves that we can stop. We have to take the next step to serve God and not sin, which is what Paul's going to tell us in the verses that follow here. In other words, you see and visualize yourself in a new way, and then you act on it. You take the next step. You make the choices. And what you find as you do is God's power real as you believe. So, go ahead. So if I'm facing a struggle with a sin and praying about it, I have to remember that God has given me that victory. And now I need to act on it. And I'm not, the key here for me is to get a hold of the fact that you're not trying to, as Stott said, you're not screwing this up in yourself. You're not working up something that's not really there, but you're acting on a real power. You're acting on something that has been done for you and to you. You're acting on your union with Christ and His power. But the union is a real thing. It's not a fiction. It's not just a something in the books. Well, it is something in the books, but it's a reality. Just like the money in your reckoning in the bank is actually there, so your resurrection life is actually there. And I know that maybe for you guys, this is old hat because you lived with Christ for so long that you're used to it. Experience. Sometimes we can take advantage of grace. And we become so accustomed of the way that His grace is working in our lives that we forget to remind ourselves of the very things that we're talking about. We have been made into new creations. And it's an amazing thing when you stop and think about it. What has been done to us and for us and the resources that we have to live the life that God has called us to live. we're not just thrown out there on our own and said, there you go, do that's telling you to do the best you can. That's not it at all. But something has definitely happened to us. And now we can make choices on that basis. Am I making sense or not?
Mm-hmm.
Somebody help me here.
We can make a commitment.
So Paul is going to continue he's going to continue and with a big therefore in verse 12 and to tell us not to let sin reign in our mortal bodies so that we obey its desires and how to offer ourselves to God as weapons, which I'll talk about, weapons for righteousness. But we can do these things now, whereas before we could never do them. Apart from Christ, you could never do this. Now we live unto God. And again, all of this is foundational for where Paul is going. So as we continue in Romans, we'll see in the next section, I'll take you into Romans 12 also, where Paul is going to have a whole series of commands for us, of Christian commands. And if you didn't have the foundation of the things we talked about here today, you'd think, well, maybe I can just do those things in my own strength, but you can't. But we know we can make the choices we need to make through our union with Christ. We have a living, breathing, vital relationship with Him through the Holy Spirit, and His power is available in every part of our lives. So. Did you think all that was in these four verses?
No, but Tony does that too. Spread it out.
Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as Paul said, I have certainly not taken hold of this yet, but I want to. I want to press forward so that I can take hold of that for which Christ has taken hold of me. And so say we all. May you make that real in our experience. May you, through your grace, allow us to walk in a manner worthy of all that you have given us in Christ. May our confidence be fixed continually on him, realizing that it is nothing in the flesh, nothing in ourself that enables us to do these things. But the wonderful power of Christ, which is with us now and forever, because as we read, he lives forever and is able to save us both now and completely or to the uttermost or forever. So he lives always, and because he lives, we live also. Thank you, Lord, for your unspeakable gift to us and every part of our salvation. Bless us now as we go our ways and help us as we face struggles to put these things into practice, we ask in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Thank you all. All right. Al, if you're there, I'll chat with you soon. Same with you, Jonathan.
A fire practice, yes. Fred. You coming?